you will, please now turn with me to Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. As we finish chapter 1, we're now entering into chapter 2. We'll consider first 11 verses there this morning. Again, if you'd like to use the Bible that is provided for you in the pew, that should be on page 980. If that's not exact, it should be very close. But 980. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 11. If you found your place, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 1, again, this is the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. We come this morning to a very familiar text for most, if not all of us, but at the same time, a very deep theological passage, something that we could only begin to dig into. To study it and to understand it is like mining the deepest ocean, truly, or scaling the summit of the highest mountain. There is a lot here. It speaks of the pre-existence of the eternal Son of God, the one who was in the form of God. It speaks of the mystery of the incarnation, that this one who was in the form of God has also taken upon himself the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man with a true human nature. It also speaks in his incarnation of what we refer to as Christ's two states. That is, the state of humiliation, his lowering himself to death, even death on a cross, but also of his exaltation. That he has been raised from the dead, he has ascended into heaven, that he is at the right hand of the Father, that he reigns over all with all authority given to him in heaven and on earth, and that he will return one day, the last day, the resurrection of the dead, to be marveled at by the world, to be glorified in his saints. So it's a deep theological passage, but being that, what is the purpose of such deep theological passages? What is the purpose of theology? Is one question, one way we might pose that. Well, of course, the paramount purpose of theology, the paramount purpose of all things, including this text and what we're told that Christ came to do, is found in verse 11. It is that it leads to the glory of God. That's a given. We know that. That's an easier answer for us. But we also have in this text one of the means to that end. That is to say that the purpose of this deep Christological text is not merely that we might learn. It's not merely that we might know. We can know that knowledge by itself puffs up and leads us to pride. But we are called here through this text to not pride, but humility. A lowering of ourselves. And so the purpose of this text is more than that we may learn. It is to affect the way that we think and the way that we live as Christians, as Christ's own people, to be like Him. God would have us to be more like Jesus, that through our knowledge of the person and the work of His Son, that He would make us more and more like Christ. And so Paul's purpose, in keeping with God's purpose, is really to use theology here in what we might call in service to ethics, in service to Christian ethics. That Christ and His likeness and His mind would be reproduced in us. That we would have the same love and humility in our relation to others that Christ has demonstrated toward us. And so this is what Paul is using this text for. As we move into chapter 2, you need to remember, of course, that Paul didn't pen this letter with chapter divisions. And so we're picking up where we left off in this paragraph from what we saw last week in verses 27 through 30. He has, I'll remind you, he's given them an update on his current condition. But after doing that, he has moved now in his focus to instructing them. And he has something to say to them. And as we saw last week, he was instructing them in unity, standing firm in conflict, in the conflict they were facing. And yet to be doing so with one mind. They were striving together as those who were on the same team. And so in these verses, we saw that what they were to do. Stand firm with one mind, striving side by side. The what of unity, as it were. We also saw the why. That is, why they were suffering in this conflict. Because it was given to them, just as it is given to all Christians, not only to believe, but just as much as that is a gift of God, it is also given to us that we would suffer for His name. So they must suffer with Christ. So they must be identified with Him in this way. And now He continues this instruction by encouraging them in verse 1. I don't think the ESV has the best rendering of verse 1, actually. So if some of your translations, I think the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James have included in here the word therefore. The word so, it could be better translated therefore. It is there in the Greek text. Therefore, it connects it back to chapter 1. All that he's been telling us here now, therefore, he wants us to know. And so he's continuing with this instruction. He's going to, as he's shown us the what of Christian unity and the why of why we suffer in this conflict, he's now going to show us how we pursue unity. And so we'll see that the Lord has given us adequate resources, and having adequate resources available, that believers, we are to pursue unity in the church with the humble mind and example of our Lord. And so these verses divide easily into three portions. We'll consider the text in those three divisions. In verses 1 through 4, Paul calls the church to unity through humility based upon what is theirs in Christ. So he tells them, because you have these things in Christ, you are to pursue humility. Then in verses, pursue unity. And it's through humility. In verses 5 through 8, he gives us the pattern of humility. With our own Lord, our Lord's condescension. And then we find also that there is a subsequent exaltation. That in God's economy, those who humble themselves are exalted. And this was true of our Lord Jesus Christ above anyone else. So we'll see it in three points. The first is the pursuit of unity in verses 1 to 4. In verses 5 to 8, the pattern of humility. And then in verses 9 to 11, the prize of obedience. And all of this is showing us that having these adequate resources available to us, we are to pursue the unity in the church with the humble mind and the example of our Lord. So let's see in verses 1 to 4 first, the pursuit of unity. Mention the therefore of chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore if, or so if, there is any encouragement in Christ. The if there, we might call it rhetorical. In other words, there is no question. He is telling us that believers do, in this pursuit of unity, believers do have resources for unity. He mentions encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. The if there could be translated since. Since there is these things, since there are these things in Christ, therefore, he says, complete my joy. These are graces that are truly given to believers. The question, if, is rhetorical. And they are given to us, notice, that encouragement here. It is given to us in Christ. This is where we possess these things. We don't have them apart from Christ, but we have them in Him. His appeal to them here, as He's calling them to complete His joy and pursue unity, His appeal to them is based upon what they have received. They have received this. God has, in Christ, shown to them all of these things, but they actually have them in Him. And so it's important that we see that as God calls us here to, as He will call us later to an example of true humility, that it's not a pulling up of ourselves by our own bootstraps. That Jesus did this so you follow Him. Although that is true, Christ is our example. We have resources for it. And they are all given to us in Christ. Like life flowing from a vine to its branches. He is the source of our strength in the pursuit of unity through humility. In Christ. You may have heard about the men who were on a tour in a foreign country. And they were touring a museum, I think. And in one of the rooms, there was a water spigot. And they, not having running water, not ever seeing access or having this ability to it, were amazed by this. By the end of the tour, the men went missing, and they were found in that room trying to pry this faucet, this spigot, off the wall, thinking that if they could have that, they would be able to smuggle it back home and have running water on demand immediately. They didn't understand, of course, that the tap was tied to a source. And so if in the church we seek, in the same way, if we seek to pursue unity apart from what God has given us in Christ, it's doing the same thing. We don't have it naturally within ourselves, but we have it in Him. The flesh profits nothing. These blessings are only available to those who are vitally connected to the source of life, to Christ Himself. But they are available to us. These things are there, and this is what is necessary for unity in the church. And so they are, we have these resources for unity, the encouragement, comfort, the participation in the Spirit, the affection and the sympathy. And we have all of these because God has given them to us in Christ. And He has given them to us in Christ. Notice, He mentions the participation in the Spirit. How do we receive Christ and all of His saving benefits? How do we receive His love, this comfort from love, the encouragement from Him, the affection and the sympathy? Well, it is through the work of God's Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ who regenerates us, who opens our eyes to the truth. It's the Spirit of Christ who gives us the faith to believe. It is by faith that we come into all these blessings in Christ, in our union with Him. But that union is wrought by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that Christ Himself has given to be with us and in us as His church. As Paul says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. And yet these blessings, these benefits are ours. Because we are Christ and He is ours. You see, what the Lord is calling us to here is available to us. You can't use the excuse that I don't feel it. I don't have affection and sympathy for that person. If that's the case, then what you ought to do is to go to God in prayer, the same God who provides these benefits, these blessings in Christ. Go to Him with the confidence that the same Lord who has encouraged you as you read this text, who has comforted you with His love, who has given you participation, fellowship in the Spirit, who has shown you affection and sympathy, that what He is calling you to, the same, that He will also work in you and He will increase and He will develop in you. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, these are given to us in Christ. They are resources available. This is what we have in the pursuit of unity. And so with these resources, not only do we have them, but we are commanded to pursue unity. What He wants them to do, beginning in verse 2, when He says, complete my joy, He wants them to do this with based upon what is theirs, the resources that are available and have been given to Him. Complete my joy. Complete, fulfill. We know that this is the crowning joy, church. He has great joy in them, and yet He wants more. He wants it to be brought to fullness, maturity, completion. You, brothers and sisters, complete my joy in your unity by being of the same mind. This is where we find the description. Paul describes unity for us, and it's very much like what we saw at the end of chapter 1. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Though they are diverse as a people, they belong to one body. They're on, again, the same team. And so their life together and their purpose is to demonstrate that they are one. But how do you do that? How do you pursue unity? We know there are resources available. We know Paul wants the church to. But how does it happen? Well, thankfully, he tells us in verses 3 and 4, it has something to do with the way both we view ourselves and the way we view others. The way we view ourselves is in the negative. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And then in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. So in our pride, we want to strive. We want to have to move forward with an ambition that is for self. We are conceited. The word there literally is vain glory. It is something that is empty. And the pursuit of selfish ends are ambitions that are just that. They are empty. We are naturally inclined, of course, to look to our own interests. And Paul is not saying don't look to your own interests, but not only to your own interests. And so he teaches us the way we are to view ourselves, but also the way we are to view others. Instead of doing things from this selfish ambition, from out of this pursuit of vain glory, rather, he says, in humility. And that's the key. That's the secret to Christian unity. It's humility. It's taking the lower place. And this is how he says we are to do it. Count others as more significant than yourselves. And instead of looking just to your own interests, the things that I need or the things that I want or my hobbies or pursuits or whatever it is or what best suits me or what's better for me and my family. No, not just to be concerned about yourself, but also to have a concern for the interests of others. Let me just to make something clear. He's not telling us to have a false view of ourselves. It's not a faux humility here. It's not the sense that If you think of someone as the CEO of a company, if they were to say that they were less significant than the entry-level employee, it might not be true. But it's important that Paul says, consider yourselves, count others, consider others as more significant than yourselves. So the CEO may be more vital to the welfare and the progress of the company. At the same time, he can be considerate of others' needs. He can consider entry-level employees as more significant. He can treat them in a way that shows and demonstrates humility. Because we don't need any help, do we, in being concerned with our own interests? We do need instruction if we're going to be concerned with the interests of others. It's not just what is good for me and mine. It's not just that I'm to be looking out for number one, but what is good for others? What is good for the body of Christ as a whole? And now he will show us that this is exactly what our Lord has done. That he has considered others as more significant than himself. This is not to say that our Lord had a false view of himself and of the reward and the glory that was due to him. No one is more important, was more important than him. And yet he humbled himself in the service of others. And so we have both resources available as well as a pattern to follow, to pursue unity in humility. And so I want to urge you here, as I think the Apostle Paul does, because all of these blessings are yours in Christ as a Christian, that you, with all that is in you, as a Christian who is filled with God's Spirit and who is united to Jesus Christ, that with all of your redeemed humanity, you would pursue unity in the church through humility. And Paul tells us how to do it. Here it is. So we've seen the pursuit of unity. Now we see the pattern of humility. It's with the humble mind and example of our Lord, where in verse 5 he begins by saying, have this mind, or as some of your translations have it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so first of all, we see that it is a mind to have. It is a way of thinking. Humility begins in this way with a mindset. And this is it. This is the mindset. It is a way of thinking. It is a way of relinquishing or giving up. As he says, this is the mind that we are to have. Who? Referring to Christ in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or as the footnote here has it, a thing, this is a difficult area of translation, a thing to be held on to for an advantage. And so Paul here affirms the pre-existence of the Son of God. We confessed earlier in the Nicene Creed that we believe that the Son is of the same substance as the Father. And yet when we do this, we know that God is not defined, cannot be defined by any substance, can he? We are stretching for words to define what we mean by the nature of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the nature of God as three in person but one in essence. And so we are attempting to say the same thing that Paul does here when he says that though he was in the form of God, and yet the Scripture tells us that God has no form. In other words, though, what we are saying here and in the Creed is whatever God is in his nature, in his essence, the Son is that. To say that he was in the form of God is to say that he was, that he is God. The same that can be said of the Father in his nature, in his essence, can also be said of the Spirit and of the Son. And yet, we read that he, the Son, he did not think or count equality with God, though he was equal with God in the form of God. He did not count it as something to be grasped or to be retained or to be held on at all costs or to be used for his own advantage. And so instead of using it, there's one translation, the RSV of 1959 or something has the renders it using it for exploitation. Instead of exploiting his position, we find that our God is not a grasping God, but a giving God. The eternal Son of God was willing to give. And this is how we are to use whatever position we are in for the benefit of others, in the service of others. Not to exploit, but for what is better, what is good for them. So this is the mind of Christ, humbling himself. A way of thinking, a way of relinquishing, also a way of giving or serving. We find in verse 7, instead of thinking it's something to be held on to, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men. So instead of holding on, he emptied himself. The word is a kenosis, and there's all sorts of theories as to what Christ emptied himself of, and we must be careful here. Because the moment we try to answer that, we're in danger. If we say anything, that Christ emptied himself of anything that would make him less than divine, that would cause him to cease to be God, we are in the area of heresy. And so this is deep. This is profound. We must be careful here. There is a truth that we are meant to learn, however, that Paul would have us to see. And so we ask, of what did he empty himself? Or of how, perhaps, did he empty himself? He never ceased to be God. If I had a cup of water, which I do, what if I asked one of you to go and empty what's in here as I am trying to do as I drink some of this, right? What would you do? You would go pour it out. We typically think of emptying in that way. We think of it as subtraction. And though, yes, we use that language of emptying or of giving, we find that actually it is not by subtraction that Christ emptied himself, but in the text, that it is by addition. He emptied himself by taking, verse 7. By taking the form of a servant. He has added to his divine nature a true human nature. So that in the one person of Christ, there are two natures. He is not half man and half God. He is not some combination of the two to create some third thing. No, he is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. But Paul doesn't stop there, although that would be enough. He doesn't stop there in his description. So we've seen it as a way of thinking, this pattern of humility, a way of relinquishing, a way of giving or serving. But also, we find it is a way of obeying. The apostle has gone down to show us his humility here. He has taken upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men, but he doesn't stop. The descent continues down, 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 being found in human form. As a slave, he has humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient even to the point of death. And then one step further. Even death on a cross. That shameful, awful expression of human cruelty, that device for execution. Obedient to death does not mean that death was his master. It had no claim upon him as the sinless Son of God. But death was the mode through which he was obedient to his Father. Bearing the wrath of God for his people. Extinguishing God's judgment, his justice rightfully towards us, Christ taking upon himself through his death on the cross, that through his death we might have life. And this, dear believer, is what Paul is using as the pattern for our humility as we pursue unity in the church, that we are to consider others, even as our Lord did, as more significant than ourselves. That we are to consider ourselves as a servant, as a slave to God, to be poured out for others, This is the pattern of the Lord. This is the pattern of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. And as the Father is recreating a people for Himself after the image of His Son, and as He is pleased to conform us to Christ, to make us more and more like Jesus, this is what He reproduces in His people. The mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. And as long as we're striving against one another and seeking our own advantage, as long as we are being selfish in our ambition and seeking vain glory, empty things, then we sabotage our unity as the church. But the path to unity is through humility. We might end there, but Paul's not done yet. I may have heard a sigh there, thinking the sermon's not done yet either. Paul not only tells us of Christ's humility, but he tells us of a subsequent exaltation. We've seen the pursuit of unity that we're called to. We've seen the pattern of humility that we are to follow in our Lord. But now we see the prize of obedience in verses 9 through 11. Jesus gained something by His humility. By His humble obedience, the descent that we saw to the cross that went down, down, down is followed by this subsequent ascent to the right hand of the Father in His resurrection and exaltation. And we see three things here. First, we see in His exaltation what the Father gave to Christ in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. It's an exalted position, and He's bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. And in connection with that, we see that not only does the Father give to Christ, but creation gives to Christ as well. It's at this name that has been bestowed upon Him, that for this purpose, that all of creation, the things in heaven, and things on earth and things under the earth would confess with their tongue, would bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and they would say that He is Lord. The one who was in the form of God. The one who is now the God-man, because He has added to Himself this human nature and who has taken our flesh into heaven by ascending to the Father. It is this Jesus, the same Jesus who was humiliated, is the same Jesus who is exalted, is the same Jesus who will be confessed as Lord by all. He will be acknowledged by everything in creation for His mastery and His authority over all things. He tells His disciples upon His ascension, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. And because of that, you go and make disciples for Me in all nations." The Father gave to Christ this exalted position with this exalted name, name above all names. Creation gives to Christ allegiance. Then we see also the end of this, what Christ gives to the Father. As all of this comes to pass, all of this happens, His submission, His exaltation, all so that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in verse 11 for this purpose, to the glory, to the end of this, to the glory of God the Father. Some of you may have caught the relation between our sermon text and what we heard in Isaiah in the call to worship earlier in Isaiah 45. We read that the Lord, Yahweh, calls all the earth to turn to Him and to be saved, and says that there is no other God besides Him, and that to Him every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Paul is drawing on Isaiah 45, alluding to that passage. But we find that there is no competition here. It is not as though the exaltation of Christ is any threat to the Father, but it serves the purposes of the Father. That Christ's exaltation is in service to the Father's glory. That God is, the Father is glorified in the exaltation of His Son. And so we might wonder, what is that name then? That name above every name. Is it Yahweh? Is it Jesus? Is it Lord? What is it here? What is the name above every name? Well, Paul is showing us that Jesus is the Savior Lord of Isaiah 45. That His exaltation is the fulfillment of all that God said He would do. And that now, the name of Jesus has the value of Lord. God has fulfilled His word through the humiliation and the exaltation of His own Son to His own glory. And God is glorified when we confess Jesus is Lord. This would fly in the face of the political scene of the day, which said that Caesar was Lord and even declared at times to be Lord over realms of earth and sea. But oh no, we confess. And so too will all of creation, all of the sea, all the things under the earth, the ocean and its depths, all of the earth, all of the heavens, the whole universe with all of the galaxies and all that we can't get our minds around is all going to come under the lordship of Christ, confessing, bowing the knee, swearing allegiance, confessing with the tongue, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord in all of this to the glory of God the Father. It's a beautiful description. It's a memorable description of the person and work of our Lord. Some have even argued that this was a well-known early Christian hymn in the early church. But as we've seen this morning, it's not given in the abstract. It's not just given for our knowledge, but it serves a purpose. That knowing the mind of Christ, we might have the mind of Christ. And so it's doctrine for life. Doctrine that is meant to lead to greater devotion, and devotion that leads to doxology, the praise and glory of our God and Father. And so His pattern of humiliation is our pattern of humiliation. His exaltation, though, is also, it also grounds our hope that those who await Him, await His return, will also be transformed into His glorious likeness. With a resurrected body in due time, that in God's economy, He does exalt the humble. That He will. And so we learn much here about the character of our God, who gives Himself to us through His Son. We learn about Christ's humanity, and in His humanity, we learn what a humble life in submission to God truly looks like. And we learn that as Christ is formed in us, so we are conformed to Him. And as His body, we grow up together into our living head, having the mind of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again for this, Your word. We confess, O Lord, that these truths are so deep. They are difficult for us to understand. We would truly stumble and be in error if it was left up to us. And yet, O Lord, You have given to us by Your revelation all that You are for us in Your Son. You have revealed to us that it is through Your Son and through His humiliation and exaltation that You have brought us to salvation. That He is our Lord. That He is our Savior. The one who is humbled for our salvation. And yet He is also our example. The one that we are to follow. And as we seek to follow Him, O Lord, we pray that we would do so in trusting in His sacrifice for our sins. That we would not think that by following His example we could earn salvation in any way. But that having the resources that are given to us in Christ, that You have loved us in this way and bestowed upon us by Your Spirit all of this that is ours in Him. That in all that You have done in us and for us, You would also be working through us towards unity, through humility. May we be brought low, O Lord, As we consider who we are by ourselves in our sin, what we rightly deserve from your hand and your justice and the outpouring of your wrath. But may, O Lord, in being brought low, may we be raised up in Christ to see the greatness of our and of our position, of our status in him. As you have justified us and you have forgiven us of our sins and you have made us to be your own sons and daughters, adopting us. So conform us now to the image of your Son, that we might be led and conformed to him in all things as our living head. To the glorious praise of you, our God, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.